Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 53, stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it take for you to feel confident about something? Imagine, for instance, that you're playing soccer, you take possession of the ball, you're close to the net. If you have the opportunity, you're going to try to score, right? But maybe you're not completely sure that you can pull it off. Maybe the defense is crowding in on you, and so you pass the ball to someone else. Why? Because you're not sure that you can pull it off. Maybe some of you young people have experienced the same thing in romance. What would it take for you young men to ask that girl out? How sure do you need to be that she will say yes before you dare to ask? It's always a bit of a balancing point, isn't it? Or take an example from the business world. Maybe you own a small business and it was just you or just you and a partner, but now it is time to expand, to start adding staff. Or maybe you have the opportunity to move into a new market and you're not completely sure. What is your threshold for feeling confident that you can do this? That's the one question tying all of these scenarios together. What is your threshold for feeling confident about something? What about faith? What does it take for you to feel confident in your faith? We all know Lord's Day 7, right? True faith is what? It's a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. Knowledge and acceptance of what God has revealed in his word. Confidence that God has given these things to me as well. Knowledge and confidence. And in our Reformed tradition, we've always prized knowledge. We love knowledge. But does that help you when you experience a crisis of faith? You can know a lot of things, but still feel a lack of confidence in your faith. You can remind yourself that God is good. You can remind yourself that God is sovereign. But in the end, you're still stuck in your particular situation. You still need to get through your day, through the week, and you don't know how the future will go. And sometimes that doesn't matter. Sometimes you can just wait it out. You can see what happens. But at other times, you need to act. You need to go forward. At other times, people are depending on you. You have to go forward even if you don't know how. For example, a king in Israel did not have time to deal with potential uncertainty if war was imminent. People were looking to him to lead. He just had to go. He had to go with what he knew. And that also happened in our text. Psalm 20 is really interesting because it shows the transition from hope to confidence. The first part is a collection of statements of things that the people hope will happen. If you look at verses 1 through 5, there's a lot of may the Lord answer you, may he send you help. May he give you support. May he remember your offerings. May he grant you your heart's desire. People hope that all of these things will happen. And then someone confirms that God will save his anointed. And then the people express confidence that, yes, God will save. So there's this confidence that God will answer their hope, save his anointed. But if you look at the psalm for the first time, it is not at all clear how they got to that point of confidence. There's this gap between verses 5 and 6. What happened in that gap? Well, this morning we're going to find out. So this morning I may bring you the word of God, summarized as follows, that the Lord saves his anointed. And we'll see that this is first, a reassurance in adversity. Second, a reminder in victory. Now, the first five verses of our psalm this morning are hard to describe. You can't really say that this is a prayer like some of the other psalms because it is not addressed to God. Like I said earlier, the first five verses almost seem to be a series of wishes. It almost seems like these people who are expressing these wishes hope that God will listen to their king. You could imagine a situation maybe where the king is praying and the people are almost hoping that the Lord will answer his prayer. And you know this is about the king because our text refers to the Lord's anointed. The anointed one was the king, of course. And the king, he comes back in verse 9, right? In verse 6 first, now we know that the Lord saves his anointed. And then in verse 9, O Lord, save the king. And of course, Psalm 21, the next psalm, has often been seen as a response to Psalm 20. And it further reinforces this idea that the you in the psalm is basically the king. So basically the people are hoping that the king will be successful, and they hope this out loud. And you might ask yourself, successful in what? Well, successful in battle. There are clues in this psalm that the king is about to go into battle. Right? Look at verse 5. Banners, chariots and horses in verse 7, and so on. So this is not just about being successful in life in general or something like that. If you stopped at verse 4, you would have something that sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel. Right? Verse 4 reads, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your plans. And that's exactly the kind of text that people love to take out of context. It looks really good when you turn it into text art and you hang it up on your wall or you sign off an email with it. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your plans. And we say amen. But look at the context. The context is battle. And that changes the whole tone of the psalm. It takes it to a whole different level. Why? Because what you have to understand is that this battle and any battle in the promised land was about more than just fighting the bad guys. It was a battle for land. Right? When people came to invade Israel, they came there because they wanted to plunder, sure, but they wanted the land. Israel was located on a major trade route. You remember that maybe from Matthew's gospel, right? It refers, and even Isaiah, the way of the sea, the land of Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, the way of the sea was the major highway that connected the Near East to places like Egypt and Africa, and it ran right through the promised land. So this was prime real estate. Everybody wanted the land. You got the land, then you controlled the trade. It was a battle for land. And that land was central to the identity of God's people. So the land of Israel, why was it so important? Because it was the only place in the whole world where God had revealed himself. He did not reveal himself to the other nations. He revealed himself to the nation of Israel, and he did that in the land of Canaan. So the land was important to the Jews for a much different reason, not as a center of trade, as a strategic location. It was important because this was the place of God's self-revelation. This was the only place in the whole face of the earth where God would regularly appear to his people, where they built a temple, where he dwelt in that temple. Everybody had a piece of that land. That was the other thing. It wasn't just that the people lived there. It was when the conquest happened, when Joshua came and led the Israelites into the promised land, they divided it up. Everybody got a piece of it. It was their inheritance. So do you understand how important this is to hold on to the land? Listen carefully. If they've lost the land, then they've lost their connection to God. That's what it was about. Now, things are different for us, of course. If we go bankrupt, if we lose our farm or our house, we can console ourselves with the knowledge that we have not lost our faith. Right? We can have everything taken away from us and we can still have our connection to God. We know that the Spirit lives within our hearts. We know that God is the one thing that no one can take away from us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? Romans 8. But to the people, their connection to God was very much tied to their connection to the land. And this is why the later Babylonian exile was such a disaster. Remember, the Babylonians finally came in. They took the people away. They resettled them. And so the people had lost their inheritance. Therefore, they had lost their share in the faith. So this land was central to their identity as people. And what this means, and this is the point I'm getting at, it spiritualizes any battle that these people fought. This is not just about beating the bad guys, so to speak. This is about holding on to your spiritual identity. So from that perspective, it makes sense that they would hope and pray for victory. This is pretty central to who they are. And specifically, they're hoping for victory for God's anointed, the king. The king represented God's rule on earth. And in the first five verses, they're praying for very specific things. They pray that the Lord answer the king, send help to the king, remember his offerings, grant him his desires, fulfill all of his plans, answer all of his petitions. In short, they want him to be successful. But the thing is, they're not sure yet whether or not he will be. They have no guarantee right now that he will. It's just a wish so far. It's a wish. But then we get to that gap. We get to this space between verses 5 and 6. Something happens here. Someone speaks. It may well have been a priest if they were worshiping at the temple. It may even have been the king himself. And this person, whoever it is, says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. So suddenly we have this confident assurance. After all of these wishes, there's this, now I know. And where did that come from? Where did that come from? We have no record of anything. There's a big gap in the psalm. There's no record of someone receiving a vision or a revelation. There's just this sudden shift from hope to assurance. And we want to know, where did that come from? How is this possible? Now, it could be argued that the speaker received some kind of a revelation from the Lord and that he is responding to that. And there is precedent for this. That actually happened during the time of King Jehoshaphat. Now, turn with me for a moment to 2 Chronicles 20. Let's just look this up together. 2 Chronicles 20. Don't lose your spot in the psalm, though. Second Chronicles 20. It tells the story of good King Jehoshaphat, one of the good ones. It tells a story of how three foreign kings and their armies gathered against the Israelites. And of course, chronologically, this likely happened later. But that doesn't change the point that this chapter is making. King Jehoshaphat was afraid because it says, if you look at verse 1, the Moabites and Ammonites and the Munites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. So this king has three armies coming against him, and he's afraid. And the people of God gathered together with him at the temple to pray, very similar as in Psalm 20. The king prayed for help, and then as you continue reading, then in verse 14 it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, and he said, verse 15, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And then, of course, all that they had to do was to come the next morning and be there and basically claim the victory. So in this case, the king prayed. The Lord responded by sending a message to one of the people who were present. And that could have happened in Psalm 20 as well, of course. But here's the thing. Psalm 20 doesn't mention that. See, for us, it might be easy to argue, well, look at King Jehoshaphat. He had a terrible situation. He got a direct word from the Lord that he would be successful, so he didn't need to worry anymore. All he had to do was claim the victory. But look at me. Things are different. Look at us. We don't have a direct word into our specific situation like that. So maybe we have less reason to be confident, but here's my point. Psalm 20 has the same situation. There is a gap between verses 5 and 6. They still have the confidence, but there's no sign of any kind of revelation. So again, what happened? It could have, of course, happened in Psalm 20 the way it did in 2 Chronicles 20, but the psalm doesn't mention it. And so again, it leaves us with the question, where does this assurance come from? What changed? Now, all of this is particularly interesting when you consider that archaeology has uncovered a very similar prayer in Aramaic, and it is written to the heathen god Horus. It is line by line quite similar to Psalm 20. Some lines from this prayer. Think about this. We read lines such as, "May Horus answer us in our troubles. May Horus grant us our heart's desire." You think, that kind of sounds like Psalm 20. But there's a key difference. There is no assurance in this pagan prayer. There's no statement at the end that says, "Now I know." Why not? Because the heathen worshiper can never be completely sure. Can never really be sure that his God or her God listens, helps, is powerful enough. But the Israelite in our text did know. How did she get that confidence? This is really intriguing. What happened in that gap between verses 5 and 6? Where did that confidence come from? Now we don't have a direct answer, of course. But there are clues in the psalm itself. For instance, there are three references to the name of God. God's name is God's reputation. When someone has a good reputation, we say that that person has a good name. In the Bible, God's name is very closely connected to God himself. God's name is who he is. It is his reputation. And so when we read this phrase, the name of the Lord, the name of the God of Jacob, the name of the Lord, when we read phrases like that, they make us think about all of the amazing things that the Lord has done in history. Think of Psalm 105, verse 1, for instance, which says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done." God's name is what he has done for his people. And then it goes on in Psalm 105 to give a bullet point list of what God did. And that history is also hinted at in verse 1 when he's called the God of Jacob. That's something very personal. Jacob is a bit of a skeleton in the closet. Jacob was the heel grabber, the liar, the boy that ran away from home. And God found him. God appeared to him. God changed his name to Israel, and he turned him into a nation that can fight a battle. I can win a war, and all of that is part of God's history. History continues, and God's people, with all of their weaknesses, are a part of it. So these clues in the psalm do something important. These clues show us that the people and the king have stepped back and that they're looking at the big picture. It is as if they are saying, God is the one who has worked in history. History continues. And it includes you, O king. And maybe we could add in, it includes you, brother. It includes you, sister. And for God's history with us to continue, say these people, it has to include our victory now in this battle. Otherwise, God's history ends here with us. And it can't. That can't happen. So we know. We know he will save us. We know. Not only generally, but in this very specific situation. And in their wishes to the king, they remind him of that. And that encourages the king. That's where the king's, let's assume for the sake of argument that it was the king in verse 6, or someone close to the king, that's where that reassurance suddenly comes from. The people remind him, and he says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Now, what does that mean for us sitting here this morning in the year of our Lord 2017? How do we get a piece of this confidence? How do we bridge that gap between hope and assurance in our own faith life? Well, first of all, we need to remember that God is working in history. We have seen much more of that history than the psalmist did. God did not only answer us from his holy heaven, Christ came down from his holy heaven. Christ became one of us. Christ went ahead of us on the battlefield, so to speak. We have seen the saving might of his right hand in a way that the psalmist dreamed about, but could never fully grasp. Oh, we may not have seen it personally, you and I, but we've seen it in the pages of Scripture, have we not? And we see the effects around us. Where do you think faith comes from? We live after Golgotha. That battle has definitely been won. We live after Pentecost. That Spirit is definitely at work. We know, we see, we believe that God is working in history, don't we? We know that in a way that the psalmist never did. But you cannot stop there. You have to believe that you personally are a part of it. If you don't believe that you are a part of God's history, then history will be abstract to you. Then this book is full of stories that don't really apply to your life. Then you are sitting here this morning and probably feeling bored instead of riveted. Then you won't know that the Lord saves because you've never been anywhere near his anointed. You see, Christians are people who are anointed. Our King is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share in that anointing. If you're a Christian, you are a member of Christ by faith. You share in his anointing. You share in his kingship. He saved you for a reason. Why else do you think you're here this morning? And he's going somewhere with your life. And from that perspective, this psalm is a lot closer to home than you might think. We also belong to Israel, you see, not physically, but spiritually. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to the promise. You are heirs. Think of the inheritance. Think of the promised land. You are heirs. And we may not be part of a physical battle, but we are most certainly part of a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, verse 12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we do not have a physical king ruling over us at this point, but we surely answer to our heavenly king. But now the question is, do we see that? Do we pray for the salvation that he works? Do we pray for the means of that salvation? The means of that salvation is not people running across a battlefield. The means of that salvation now is the ministry of the word, isn't it? Do you pray for your office bearers? Could you speak the first 5 verses of this psalm to your word elder? To your deacon, maybe to your minister. And on some level, this is just connecting the dots, isn't it? A lot of this we know already to be true, but sometimes it helps to see it in context, to be reminded again. Difficulties are helpful in that. Difficulties in our faith life, difficulties in our church life can help us to reevaluate. To ask ourselves, where does my confidence come from? Does it come from seeing my place in God's history? Does it come from knowing and understanding the context of my faith? Does it come from fighting the right battles? What is my battle anyway? What am I fighting? What am I fighting? What is worth fighting for? Do I know that I'm a member of Christ by faith? That he gathers, defends, and preserves his church in the unity of his faith? That I am a member of that church and share in his anointing? Do I know that I have a king who prays for me? Hebrews 4 verse 14 says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. What do you think he is doing in heaven? Why did he go through the heavens? He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's there for us. I know that the Lord will answer his anointed from his holy heaven because his anointed has gone through those very heavens and has brought my prayer to the throne of God himself. That's where my assurance comes from. Now, if this is reassuring in adversity, then it surely serves to remind us in victory as well. The Israelites knew that. They knew they had to be careful, not about losing, but about winning. They knew that in any victory, they had to continue remembering where that victory came from. That's why we're not allowed to look to anything else for victory, especially not to things not approved by God. That includes chariots and horses. Those were the tanks of those days. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, God said, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. And they were not allowed to have chariots either. They were different that way. And that's why verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that's more than just a reminder not to grasp an illegitimate victory. It's also an allusion again to the very deeds that revealed the Lord's name in the first place. Where else do you hear the phrase chariots and horses? Think carefully. How about the edge of the Red Sea? Exodus 15 verse 19 tells us that when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites stood on dry ground. So when we find that same phrase, chariots and horses, this reminds us again of how comprehensive defeat can really be, of how the Lord really works deliverance. It doesn't come from superior means, and it is a warning to those who try to rely on those superior means to accomplish separate things that are separate from God's intentions and history. So the knowledge that the Lord saves his anointed is also a reminder for us in victory. Stay close to the Lord. Whatever else happens, he brings the victory. Now, the reason God wanted his people not to focus on the means, the how of success, is because a danger becomes that you rely on those means. It was true for Israel then, and it is true for us today. For example, God uses the preaching of the word to work change in people's hearts. And maybe sometimes you see that more through the ministry of one preacher than through another. So then if we're not careful, we start to attribute success to the means. We say, this preacher is good, that one is not so good. And it's particularly easy in this day and age when anyone can look up sermonaudio.com, find any preacher, and then we start to credit the means. The preacher himself, we say, this person really has it together. This style is really what appeals to me. It's not the means. It is God who happens to use that particular preacher to accomplish one and the same work, but he can just as much use another one. We might even try to import different styles into our own worship service, hoping and believing that one particular style will give us that breakthrough, that's what it takes to be successful. And verse 7 says, don't look at the means. Don't look at the chariots and horses, whatever they look like for you. Look to the God who is accomplishing his work in history, in the church. See the big picture. Know your place in the big picture. Once you get to the end of the psalm, you see that it ends with a prayer. The trouble is still there, but now the emphasis has shifted, hasn't it? It has shifted from focusing on the day of trouble. Did you see that? Verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Ooh, the day of trouble. And then you get to verse 9, it's prayer. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The focus is not on the day of trouble anymore. The focus is on the king, the Lord, who has answered his anointed. Focus is on the king, the Lord's representative going ahead of us. And then I can meet the battle with a sense of privilege, not fear. Not fear, because he's my father. Because his anointed lives and reigns, and I share in that anointing. Because the Spirit is the heartbeat of my life. Then I need to remember who I am and who he is. And when I look at all of that, then I can say, now I know. Now I know.